So we have folks visiting with us today, and it's an incredible experience to have you here. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10, and let's prepare ourselves for the taking of the bread and the cup, what we call communion in our stream of faith, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And let's look at this very poignant moment in the life of Jesus and his disciples. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Now keep in mind that the Apostle John tells us that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that was it. That was a bridge too far. The religious leaders had tolerated Jesus in many ways, had tried to contain his ministry. And after he raised Lazarus from the dead, I'm sure some of them thought that was sorcery or some kind of illusion or magic, and some actually saw that he truly raised someone from the dead. He became number one persona non grata in the leadership of the Jewish people. They were not going to tolerate. And in fact, the scripture says that they went out and they plotted not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. They could not let this story get out. And it was at that moment, I believe, you know, Jesus up till that moment had said, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. He, on several occasions, told people that he healed, don't tell anybody about this. I'm not ready for the revelation of who I truly am to go to the broader public. But there was a moment somewhere in there when Jesus got alone with his Father and realized that that was the moment. His Father, he said, I always do what my Father tells me. His Father told him, your time has come. And this is where we are in the Gospel of Mark. Everything from the end of chapter 10 of Mark all the way through Mark 16 now is about Jesus entering Jerusalem, about him going into the temple, about him teaching, about him being arrested, you know, all of that story of the passion of the Christ. And that's why this little paragraph that's stuck in between other stories is so important. This is the third time that Jesus has told his disciples, you need to know the full story here. You need to know that my healing, my teaching, my miracles, all the things that I'm doing are leading up to something even greater, something more important than that. Let's remember, guys, that every person that Jesus ever healed eventually died. Every one of them. So what he was doing, even in his most miraculous moments, was not permanent. It was all designed. It was all signs to remind people who he truly was. And we come to Mark chapter 10, and the scripture says this in verse 32, and they, of course, the disciples, were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And I pause just for a moment there and realize that that little phrase, going up to Jerusalem, tells us what's happening in this moment. Because up to this point, Jesus had left Jerusalem. He had gone out into the hinterlands of Israel. He was out there doing his ministry. Jerusalem was the most dangerous place on the planet for Jesus. And now they're noticing that he has turned toward Jerusalem. And it says, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests. And notice the detail he gives here. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. That's unusually detailed discourse in the Gospels. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is a very appropriate passage for us at the end of a year, because it reminds us that God had a very specific reason why he sent his Son into the world. He had a very specific purpose for sending his son into the world. Of course, the purpose included the healings. Of course, the teachings. Of course, the miracles. All of that was part and parcel of why God sent his son. But all of those things were designed to press us in and focus us on what the true ultimate reason for the coming of the Son of Man was. And that was about Jerusalem. And it was about a cross. And it was about a tomb and about a resurrection, and why that idea is so central to our faith. You and I are not just worshipers of God. We're not just Bible believers. Hopefully we're that. We are Christians. We are Christians. We're not just God followers and God lovers. We are worshipers of Jesus and followers of Jesus. Why? Because central to the story of God is the killing of his son and raising him from the dead. Central to the story of the church, central to the story of our salvation, central to the story of everything that we're about as Christians, Christians, is the work of Christ on the cross, his finished, perfect work. In verse 32, we see this persistence on Christ's part, that he's not distracted, that he has this faithful pursuit of the Father's purpose in his life. He tells them, Mark chapter 8, verse 32, right before that, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter steps up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. We believe that you're the Messiah." And then Jesus began to tell them in Mark chapter 8 that he was exactly what he told them here, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to die, he's going to be raised from the dead. And Peter pulls Jesus aside, and the word rebuke is actually used of Peter in what he says to Jesus. This can't be so. Because Peter's mindset about what the Messiah was, who he was, and what he would accomplish did not include a suffering servant like Isaiah in his prophecy had said. In the next chapter, chapter 9, Jesus tells them again, and they are so confused by this as they're walking along. Scripture says they did not understand, but they were afraid to ask him. Maybe after seeing his rebuke of Peter the time before, when he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Maybe they were like, "Okay, you ask Jesus. I don't want to be the one." And the scripture says in Mark chapter 8, he told them plainly about this. That's the phrase that's used. He told them plainly. When we get to Mark chapter 10, he tells them not only plainly, but he tells them explicitly. That's why the details are in the text. He realizes that they're not getting it. That somehow this idea of dying and being raised from the dead is either going straight over their head, or they've sort of come up with an analogy, or they're thinking of death as a metaphor. Something's not clicking here. And so he says, "You need to understand what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to condemn me to death. But because the law, the Romans would not allow the Jews to put people to death, they're going to turn me over to the Gentiles, and they're going to mock me." You get it? "And they're going to spit on me." You get it? "They're going to flog me and kill me." Guys, I'm talking about something real, Jesus is saying to them. This is actually going to happen. You need to listen to me, he's saying. Because everything up to this moment has been in preparation for this. There's something central. This is the sine qua non, as the Latins used to say, that without which the gospel is not true. He's very clear with them. He's very persistent. I love this sentence. It says, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who were following were afraid. Now, they're not amazed that he's walking ahead of them. That's a very common thing in that culture, that a rabbi would walk ahead of his disciples, would lead them down a path. Out of respect for the rabbi, they would stand back a little bit and they would follow. That's a very Eastern part of the world kind of thing. It shows honor and respect. So they're not amazed that Jesus is walking ahead of them. I think they're amazed that he's headed to Jerusalem. I think that's why they're afraid. Did Jesus not get the memo? Jerusalem is not the place to be right now. This is very dangerous, and we're going to go. We're going to follow him. I guess we're going to die with him. But I also think that they were amazed because of the way Jesus was walking. I'm convinced there was something about the actual physical gait, the actual physical demeanor of Jesus as he walked toward Jerusalem. There's something about him coming out of this conversation with his father. There's a determination there that has fallen on his soul. As one commentator said, there's a steel, unbreakable, unbendable beam inside of him that says, if we're going to do this, we need to go do it, and we're going to do it now. There is this persistence, there's insistence on his part. You know, they've actually done studies about this. They've done studies about everything. And they've done studies that show that you can tell something about a person by how they walk. This makes sense to you. It's intuitive, right? You see somebody walking like this, what do you think? Well, maybe they're not feeling so good. A guy walks in the room, he's like this, you can tell a little bit about his personality. There's something about the way Jesus is walking that is telling his disciples, this is the most important moment of my ministry. This is something we must go do. In spite of the danger, this is what my Father has called me to do. And so we see his courage. It's amazing, you and I, we're human beings. We can't tell the future. We walk into all kinds of dangerous and stupid stuff all the time. And we can't really claim that we're heroic or courageous because we didn't know what was going to happen was going to happen. But Jesus knows. Every step he takes is closer to the most gruesome thing that's ever happened to a human being in the history of the world. He knows that not only will he take this mocking and this spitting and this flogging and this killing on a physical level, but somehow, some way, he intuits that he will bear the sins of the world. Later on, he refers to that in the Garden of Gethsemane as this cup full of the venom and the gall of the sins of the world. I wonder, does it occur to you regularly just the sheer venom of your sin and the incredible moment that Jesus bore that on the cross? I think that's where we have to go to become grateful people. It's that makes us courageous in the face of terror and fear. It's that which makes us heroic in those moments when we need to be. It's the realization that Christ gave his all for us. And the only thing you and I bring to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And if we would start every day, just start every day, before your feet hit the floor, getting out of bed, saying, today I remember that Christ bore the ugliness of my sin, along with the sins of the whole world. And I'm sorry we debate that in theology. He bore the sins of the whole world. John the Apostle said, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Billions and billions of people, all the sins. And he knows this. On whatever level the Father has revealed to him, he knows this, and yet he presses on. There's something about the way Jesus pursued his journey to Jerusalem that revealed the significance of his Father's purpose. And what was the Father's purpose? Was it the Father's purpose that people would be healed? Of course it was. Was it the Father's purpose that Jesus would give the Sermon on the Mount and the Upper Room Discourse and all those other things that we read? Of course, all of that that happened in the New Testament was the Father's purpose. But what was the Father's capital P purpose? The central purpose? Well, Jesus told us over and over. Luke chapter 19, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." I don't know if it has occurred to you this week in the middle of your busyness, but you were lost. And I mean lost. Have you ever been really lost? Like, really lost, not, I kind of know where I am. Like a child in a mall, in a huge crowd. We, in New York City, we walked in downtown Manhattan with four grandkids for 5 hours from the Lego store to the American Doll store, and I texted Clark Mazza and I said, "Pray for my credit card." And we went to Starbucks, and then we went to Chick-fil-A, and then, we went here, and we went there, and we went to Barnes & Noble, and finally, instead of standing in line, I said, "I tell you what, Pop will just buy everything online. If we just go back to the apartment, I'll pay for it all." And everybody was like, "Okay, we go." That was after 4.5 hours of walking around. But the crowd in downtown Manhattan was so close on the street that we had to hold each other's hands to stay together. We were pressed in on every side. Jesus came to seek those who were lost. Imagine my 7-year-old grandson suddenly realizing that he's lost and he doesn't know anybody. The terror on his face if that were to happen. You see, we've so sanitized our faith and our stories and our salvation that we don't hardly ever feel that terror. The only time we feel that terror is when someone confronts us and when we feel that we've been busted and that thing inside of us starts to breathe heavy, that we realize we've been caught. That's the terror of someone who's lost and needs to be saved. And we need to go back and remember that. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He said, the words of Jesus in John 3:16. We quote John 3:16 all the time. Did you know it was Jesus in the text that was actually talking when he says, "For God so loves the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." And then verse 17 says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Everything Jesus did was in the faithful pursuit of God's ultimate purpose of saving us from our sins. And we see in verses 33 and 34 that this faithful fulfillment of the Father's purpose happens when Jesus goes to the cross. His death. I liked the fact that Jesus says that the chief priests and the scribes will turn him over to the Gentiles. Every time I see the word Gentile in the Bible, I smile because I'm one of those. And the fact that the Gentiles are part of the death of Jesus helps me really realize that we're also the part of the salvation of Jesus. For all who believe, that's what his death would be for. And his death was not questionable. It's complete. They mocked him. They spit on him. They flogged him. They killed him. The greatest executioners in the world of that day were the Roman executioners. And they executed Jesus. He was dead. Not metaphorically. Not spiritually. Not as an idea, an illusion. They killed his body. And those details were designed to give clarity to his disciples. But the other thing about his death is that it would be substitutionary. Substitutionary atonement is the theological phrase we give to the fact that Christ died for us. There's so much mythology about Jesus in our culture and actually in the church. Just recently I was reading an interview with a pastor of a more liberal church, and this pastor's interpretation of the death of Jesus was basically that Jesus showed us by his willingness to die for what he believed in, he showed us how to be courageous and to stand up for what we believe in. And to be courageous in the face of difficult circumstances. His resurrection is a metaphor for the fact that sometimes we get down and we don't know what we're going to do. And God gives us hope that we our hopes and dreams can be resurrected. No, they killed Jesus. And they killed him for me and for you. They killed him. And when he went in the grave, God raised him from the dead. And Paul says, if you don't believe that, I've got a whole list of people's emails and texts. You can text them and ask them, we saw him raised from the dead. No, we weren't smoking marijuana at a rock concert and we all had this same vision. We saw him. Peter says, we touched him. We put our hands in his hands. He spoke to us. He ate bread in our presence. He cooked breakfast for us on the beach as we were fishing. His death was temporary. And what do we mean by substitutionary? Well, Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ died for us according to the scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I love this verse. It says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's that great exchange where I come to Jesus, but the only thing I have is my sin and my brokenness and my depravity and my inability to do anything to save myself. I hand all of that to him and he gives me his righteousness. So any righteousness we see in ourselves and in each other is a gift. Our salvation is not about achieving something. It's about receiving something. It's an amazing story. I kind of feel like that if we told it clearly and we lived it righteously, the world would be amazed by the story. But for some reason, we can't find it within ourselves to speak it clearly. There's a hesitation in us to share it with our family members, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors. There's a check in our spirit. Because our fear is greater than our love and gratitude for him. So what, when we prepare now for this moment where we take the bread and the cup, where we take the symbols that represent his body and his blood, the central thing about our faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus, what's to be our response to the reality that Jesus is showing his disciples that this is the moment, this is the great reveal. This is what I'm going to tell you again. For a final time, I'm going to tell you that everything else has been about this. Well, let me ask you a couple questions. Can you say with integrity that I've come to that moment where I place personal faith in Jesus Christ? That I've bowed my heart before him and I've declared that he is the Lord and the God and the Savior who came and gave his life for me on the cross, and that only he can forgive my sins. Only he can give me eternal life. That the work that he did on the cross and in the resurrection is the sole basis upon which I come to God. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Can I say, can you say with integrity, sitting here the last few hours of this year, not knowing whether you will have much of 2024. Phil Ackley shared with me just a moment ago, 200 Christians in Nigeria slaughtered because they were having a Christmas Eve service. That used to be stuff that happened over there. It's come here now. And there's going to be more and more of it. Can you say with confidence that when you get in your car today and you drive home, and tonight when you're moving around with all the people drinking and driving, and can you say with confidence, no, I'm going to make it home and 2024 is going to be fine. Are you ready? Are you ready to face God with Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you prepared to say with integrity, I have made my decision. I have received Him. He has received me. I stand in the presence of a holy God with nothing to bring me claim but Jesus and His life and His righteousness, His death and His resurrection. That's the first question. And I challenge you with it. As I shared with you last week, my burden these days is not just for those who've never heard about Jesus, but for those of us who've heard about Jesus every week over and over and over again. It's a terrifying verse where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Have you convinced yourself because you're just part of the Christian lifestyle and you give some money to the church and missionaries? You show up, signed up for small group. Do you know that you know that you know that Jesus is the only answer and that you have surrendered your eternity to Him? And then the second question for us, those of us who are convinced and who do believe and have confidence in Christ and in our relationship with Him, why are we so shy about this story? Why is it that we say to people, I'll pray for you or God bless you or we send a Merry Christmas card, but we don't want to talk about Jesus and His death and resurrection? Why is the church not boldly speaking out the gospel? I've told you several times from up here that my son reminds me, and it was good to see him and talk shop with him a little bit, and his church is doing well, but up there in East Harlem, but he reminds me this culture is not gospel hardened, Dad, he says with tears. It's not gospel hardened, it's gospel ignorant. They've never really seen the real thing. They don't see it in our lives. They don't see it in our churches. And in fact, in many instances, they see the opposite of what they think, what they intuit Jesus really is about. Are we ready? Are you ready in the new year? Are you ready to persistently and passionately and faithfully pursue and fulfill our Father's purpose for your life and for the church? And you know, while I'm on a roll, it's a very American thing to say, you know, I need to find out what my unique gifts are and how God has uniquely designed me so that I'll know what He wants me to do. He's been very clear in this book what He wants us to do. He's been very clear. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what he said. Wherever you go, whatever you do, live the life of Christ and tell people about Christ. Preach the gospel. What if Christ calls you to do, in His Word, things that have nothing to do with your personal gifts and your personal isms? As a young seminary student said to me, what do you want to do with your life? I want to go to a church. I want to be there 35 years. I want to pastor a church for 35 years and write some books, and I want to retire. Wow. When I was your age, I didn't really know what all I wanted to do, and I was certain I didn't know what Jesus wanted me to do. I said, what if Jesus wants you to go to Bangladesh and die of dysentery for the sake of the gospel? Are you ready for that? You see, it's not our call. It's not our call what happens in this church in 2024. It's not our call. It's not our church. It's not our call how we spend our money or how we have our programs or what we... It's not our call. He is the Lord of the church. He's the head of the church. And He's been very explicit in His Word about what we're to be about. Are you prepared for that? Are we prepared for that? Are we prepared as a church to be ready for 240 new families to move in the next 12 months in the apartments behind us? All kinds of people from all kinds of places with all kinds of lifestyles. Are we prepared for that? Are we prepared just to welcome and love people who are like us and look like us and talk like us? Or are we prepared to open the doors of the church to the reality that there's a world out there that's totally different from us, that thinks different from us, that lives different from us, that talks different from us? And does the gospel belong to them as well? These are the questions that we wrestle with as elders and deacons and church leaders. And these are the questions that you need to wrestle as well. Who is God going to put in your path? Today, tomorrow, who's going to be the person that you have 15 minutes with to give them your best Jesus impression? Who's that going to be? Maybe somebody who's like you politically, socially, ethnically. Maybe not. And we're going to see God do amazing things, aren't we? When we just step into it by faith. And that's where we're going. So central to everything that Jesus did, central to all of His teaching, central to all of His healing, all of that was evidence to bring people to the reality that His body and His blood would be given for us. I want to ask our deacons to come forward, if you would. We have wonderful deacons. That's not pastor speak, by the way. We have wonderful deacons who serve us, and they're going to serve the bread and the cup in a moment. And I want to remind you again, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're welcome to participate in this. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, then just pause and watch and listen, and we'll try our best to explain the meaning of it. And as you come to faith in Christ, you can join us in this. This is actually something that Jesus gave to His disciples who were His followers. He washed Judas's feet, but then he dismissed him before he finished with the meal.